Well, this morning we're going to be finishing up our story of Gideon. And so in the bulletin it says Judges chapter 7. That was actually last week's sermon, and so that's a misprint. We're going to be in Judges chapter 8 this morning. And so we're going to be looking at this conclusion of what happens with Gideon. And so let's take a minute and kind of go back and refresh ourselves of the story so far. As we've been studying through Judges, really we've gone kind of week to week with a new judge. And so each section, each part of the narrative begins with this new judge that God has raised up to go be a redeemer, a savior for Israel. As they have found themselves far from God in their behaviors and in their worship, and they have someone who's come in and oppressed them, they cry out to God and God raises up a savior. And then we get to Gideon, and it's a longer narrative. The author of Judges spends more time focused in here on Gideon. Three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And so if we look back at the beginning of chapter 6, where we get this story of the Midianites, and they're oppressing Israel. And so every time Israel goes out and they try to plant crops, the Midianites come in and they wipe it out. And they have this vast army, and it says that they're like locusts. They would just come over the land and they would just destroy everything that the Israelites were trying to do. And so God sends an angel to go and to confront Gideon. And he refers to Gideon as this mighty warrior. And he says, hey, I want to raise you up and I'm going to send you out. I've given the Midianites into your hand. And Gideon kind of argues with the angel a bit. And he says, wait, you must have the wrong guy, because I am from the lowest tribe in all of Israel. I'm a nobody. I would not be the person that anybody else is going to follow. Nobody's going to go out and fight because I'm leading this army. And the angel says, no, God's called you, and so he's going to raise you up and cause you to be successful. Gideon goes from there, and he destroys the temple to Baal that they have there. They've been worshiping this false god, and so he goes in the night, and he destroys it, and the people kind of turn him over to Baal, their false god, and they say, you know, let Baal do with you whatever he's going to do with you, because you've destroyed his altar. Well, Gideon continues to stay strong. He asks God for a sign, and so goes through this series at the end of chapter 6, where God has given him a sign that he's going to give the Midianites over to Gideon and to his the people that he raises up. And then we go into the selection of the army in chapter 7, and that's where we've looked for the last couple of weeks. It's Gideon begins to pull this army together, and he's got over 30,000 men, and God says, now I'm going to cut that down by two-thirds, and then I'm going to cut that down to 300 men, and you're going to go, and you're going to take the Midianites, who are too many to count, and you're going to take them over with 300 men. So Gideon comes up with a plan to cause chaos in the Midianite camp, and goes out, and they surround the camp, and they have these jars with torches on the inside, and at the right time, they all make this shout, and they break the jars, and the lights shine, and God uses that confusion for the Midianites to begin to turn on each other. And so it causes this confusion. They all start to run, and we get to the end of chapter 7, and Gideon is chasing these guys running away from what's happening. And he calls on this group of people. We see in chapter 7, verse 24, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he says, come with us, come down and help us to capture the Midianites. And so they aid in this last portion of the battle, and Gideon is successful doing what God has said that he would do. And so God has made it clear to Gideon this whole time that the reason I'm whittling down your army, the reason that we're coming down to 300 men against an army that's too numerous to count, is so that when the victory is put into your hand, you will know it was not you, but it was God who brought the victory. And so that kind of brings us up to the beginning of chapter 8. He's still chasing these few leaders, these few commanders from the Midianite army. And we get to chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to read through the whole of chapter 8 this morning. It says, then the men of Ephraim, these are the guys who he called on to come help him capture these men as they were running away. It says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is it that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the grapes of harvest of Ebiezer? Now that's his tribe. And so what Gideon is saying is just kind of the leftovers for your tribe are better than the full harvest of my tribe. And so he's kind of putting them at ease. As Proverbs tells us that a harsh word stirs up anger, but a kind word puts away wrath. And so this idea that he's kind of calming them down and saying, look, I'm not as great as you are. In verse 3, it says, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? And then his strategy works here. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, and their anger against him subsided when he said this. So Gideon has this confrontation with this group that's saying, hey, why didn't you call us to go to battle with you earlier? You know, we could have had some of that glory that's there. And Gideon kind of puts them at ease and says, look, I don't compare to you. You're greater than me. And so calm down, right? Don't turn against me at this point. And their anger subsides. Then in verse 4, it says, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. And he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So basically they say, look, when you capture them, then we'll give you bread. Until then, we're not giving you any bread. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Little different response than from the previous guys that made an accusation against him, right? The one group, hey, you're better than me. Nothing I can give compares to what you're able to give. To this group, I will flail your flesh with thorns and briars. Then he goes on, he says in verse 8, and from there he went up to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he said to the men of Peniel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nubba in Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth. This is the group that said they weren't going to give him any bread. 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we shall give you bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of that city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. Now it's likely here in verse 8 that they are trying to throw flattery Gideon's way, because we'll see in a moment that these are his brothers. And he says, these are the brothers from my mother. And so that they probably knew that Joash was the father of them. So they're saying, hey, he looked like a king, they look like kings just like you do, Gideon. Verse 19, he says, and they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. So these are his full brothers. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmanna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmanna. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Verse 22 says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from the spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were worn around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city." Now, this was what the priest would wear as a way of getting discernment from God, is this ornament that we'd have. So Gideon makes a new one and puts it in his city of Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah. Right? "And all of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." Now, Jerubbaal, now this is Gideon. Remember, that's the name that was given to him back in chapter 6 when he destroyed the temple of Baal, or the altar to Baal. It says, "The son of Joash went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned and whored after the Baals, and they made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this text. And Lord, we see a man who has been faithful to you begin to believe in himself, trust his own ways, his own righteousness. And Lord, so I pray that this text would be a warning to us in that. Lord, we also see a Savior who you've raised up, who is an insufficient Savior, but points to a Savior that you would send, that we celebrate this time of year, one that was all sufficient in all ways to redeem and to restore your people. And so, Lord, I hope you pray that you help us see that clearly this morning. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we come to the conclusion of the story of Gideon, and a pretty lengthy text, and it's kind of a surprising twist as we start to see some character traits of Gideon come out that we've not seen so much so far. So far, he's been quick to give glory to God and all that he's doing, to recognize who God is, to be able to follow this plan that God has given him and equipped him to be able to follow and to remain faithful, even in the times when he's scared and he goes into the camp because God told him to go to the camp to be reassured, as we looked at last week. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 8, and we kind of still see this diplomat leader of Gideon in these first three verses. But then verse 4 starts to take this drastic turn as far as Gideon's character and his personality that are coming out. And when we get to verse 4 and on throughout the rest of day 8 until you get to the very end, what we see is Gideon evokes the name of God in a couple of places, but doesn't have the same faith in God and obedience to God as we've seen so far. And so in the times where he evokes the name of God, it's really to say, "Hey, I'm being serious right now. in the name of God, I am going to do this. I will tear down this tower. I will flail your flesh, right? And so though he still evokes the name of God, we're not seeing the same character of Gideon come through. Back when we first started this series, one of the things that I wanted us to see is how the different judges throughout the book point us and show us Christ. Now, every single one of them is a flawed person, and so they're not perfect saviors. They're insufficient saviors, but they're all raised up as saviors for God's people as they're being oppressed. And that points us forward to look at an all-sufficient Savior who saves God's people from the oppression of sin and death. And so I want us to look at some comparisons this morning. Looking in these first part of the story of Gideon, I want us to see how Gideon and Christ, or how Gideon reflects Christ in much of what he does in his actions. And so if you'll kind of follow along, we're going to flip all the way back to chapter 6 and work our way up through the end of chapter 8. As I mentioned earlier, when we first meet Gideon, we see Gideon says, "Hey, I am the smallest of people. I am not the person that you would want. There's nothing that's impressive about me." In chapter 6, looking in verse 15, it says, he's talking to the angel, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." So my clan, my tribe is the weakest of all the tribes, and I'm not even the best in this tribe. In fact, I'm not even the greatest in my father's house. I am the least of the least. There's nothing impressive about me. I'm not from the right kind of pedigree, if you will, to be able to be the Savior for Israel. Isaiah 53:2 says something similar of Jesus. It says that there was nothing impressive about him. There was nothing that we would desire him or be drawn to him as far as his physical form, that he grew up like a root out of dry ground. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Jesus is first calling his disciples, one of the statements that is made about him is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's not from the right place. He's not from the place that the people around him would look and say, "Hey, this is the guy who's going to be our Savior." And so we see Gideon, this guy not from the right family, not from the right tribe, not even anything we would look at and be impressed by or desire to follow after him, points us to a Savior that is coming who is from Nazareth, of all places. That people even in his time said, "What? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." That we see as the story continues with Gideon. Up until chapter 8, what we see is this story of faith and obedience. That he is, so far of the judges, it's the longest story, and we see over, and even though the odds are being stacked against him, even though he's in this kind of pressure cooker, we see faith and obedience throughout. Jesus, in speaking of himself, John chapter 9, verse 4, talks about this idea that he is to do the will of the one who sent him. That Jesus' life, Gideon's life, points forward to Jesus' life of a life of faith and obedience to the Father. In Philippians 2, which we'll do a lot of comparison to this morning, in Philippians 2, it says that he was obedient even to death. That Jesus came and was obedient to fulfill the charge that God had given him. Gideon continues to show us and reflect Jesus. In the chapter 6, we see him destroying false worship. He goes in and he sees this altar that's been there to Baal, and he recognizes that is causing the people of God, to worship in this false way, something other than the true God, and he goes and he destroys it. John chapter 4, verses 21 to 26, Jesus is in this conversation with a woman at the well, and she's asking him about what is right worship. Some people say we're supposed to worship over here, and some people say we're supposed to worship over here. What is the correct place, or where is the correct place to worship? And Jesus' response to her is he tells us, look, it's ultimately not going to be about worshiping here or there, but that God is spirit, and those who are going to be true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And we see throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, him breaking down even among the people of God, even as they maybe followed the law, but their hearts were far from God. Jesus continually breaks down these false idols, these false altars of worship that had been set up, not always physically, but sometimes just in the hearts of the people. And then ultimately, Jesus says that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The people there thought that he was referring to the physical temple as one of the accusations that they brought against him, but Jesus referring to himself as he would be killed and buried and then rise again in 3 days, restoring true worship and reconciling God's people to himself. We see that Gideon points forward to Christ in the way that he has victory over the oppressor. And we see that with all the judges as they find victory over the oppressor. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 25 when he says, "O death, where is your victory?" Right? The oppressor of sin and death, there is no sting, there is no victory, that Jesus brings victory over the oppressor of God's people. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, which we read this morning, we see that Gideon doesn't defend himself under accusations. In Matthew 26 and 27, Jesus is on trial and he's being moved from place to place. And as the prophecy that's laid out in Isaiah 53, that Jesus fulfills that prophecy, we see in Matthew chapters 26 and 27 that he does not defend himself. As accusations are being made against him, for the most part, he remains silent. And the only words that he does say in any kind of defense of himself is when they ask him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He says, "You said it, not me." Right? And so he stands silent before his critics, not defending himself. And so we have these pictures of a sufficient Savior in this insufficient Savior of Gideon. But then we also have a stark contrast between Gideon and Jesus. And so that's where I want us to look this morning as we look through the rest of chapter 8 at this contrast between the insufficient Savior, Gideon. Now, he saves his people from the Midianites, but we'll see as we get to the end, as we read at the end of chapter 8, that their focus went to Gideon and not to God, which resulted in an insufficient Savior. In chapter 8, verse 4. We start to read this narrative of Gideon crossing the Jordan. And as he crossed the Jordan, these people are still Israelites. There's those who would worship Yahweh. And so, but he goes to them and he says, "Look, I need bread for my people." Right? We're exhausted. We've been pursuing these guys. And we read there's still a significant number of people that they're pursuing. And so they've been chasing after them and they're exhausted. And so they go to their Transjordan countrymen and they say, "Hey, can we have some bread?" And those men say, "Well, we'll give you bread when you finish the job, right? Once you've actually done something, then we'll give you some bread," right? Really helpful countrymen, right? Really helpful neighbors that they have here that says, "Look, you go finish the job and then we'll give you some bread." Maybe we can kind of speculate what maybe some of their motives were. Maybe they just didn't want to waste their bread on some guys that could be dead in a little while, right? And so this is for us. This is ours. So you go do your part and then we'll give it to you. And Gideon's response to them is, "Hey, I'm going to go do what I just said I was going to do. And when I come back, I'm coming back with some thorn bushes," right? And I don't know if any of y'all grew up with a grandma that had a switch, right? All right, and so I grew up with a granddad that had a switch. And if you know, I remember telling him one time as a child, I threw a piece of firewood at him and told him he wasn't my mom. And he affirmed that statement, that he was not my mom, that he was my granddad. And I remember getting a switch for it. Thankfully, granddad didn't go find the switch with the thorns and the briars on it. Right? And so, but Gideon says, "Look, I'm going to come back. We're going to use thorns and briars, and we're going to flail your flesh." And we find out that he does just that. It says he made an example out of the elders there in that city so that the others would now know. I mean, what do they know now? Right? Don't mess with Gideon. He may be from this little tribe, but he's going to do what, if he makes a threat, He's following through on the threat. Then in this other city, it says he goes to them and does the same thing and asks them for bread, and they give the same response that the first city did. So he tells them, I'm going to come back and I'm going to tear down your temple. And after he accomplishes the mission, he comes back, he tears down the temple. Not just that, and it says, and he kills the men of the city. And so he takes vengeance. Then it goes on, and we see that Gideon is seen as this savior by his people, and they want to make him king. So they said, look, we're going to make you king, and we want your son to rule over us and your grandson to rule over us. And so this isn't now just a, hey, we need somebody to rule us. You were a great military leader. We know they're setting up a dynasty. Right? This is royalty that they want to set up. And Gideon, to his credit here, he rejects the title of king. He goes back, he does point him back and say, no, God is going to be your king. He will rule over you. But something interesting as we continue to read the story, though Gideon rejects the title of king, he takes and claims the rights of a king. So look at some of the things that we see of Gideon. When it gets down to verses 29, 30, to 32 there specifically. In 30, it says that Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. In verse 31, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Okay, so there's a few things that we see in here. One, he has many wives. Now, we see throughout the Old Testament other patriarchs that we have, even Abraham, who had multiple wives and even multiple concubines. But this kind of mentality in the time of Gideon would have also been, this is what a king would do. This is what royalty would do. Not only have many wives, but also a concubine. And then we see the name of his son. Now, his son's name means son of the king. Now, and it could be multiple references there. It could be the son of the divine king is one way that it can be interpreted. And the other way is son of the king, the earthly king. Right? Now, most commentaries that I looked at, pretty much all commentaries that I looked at, that as was describing this, said, really, when we look at the behavior of Gideon at this point, that we can infer or assume that he is naming his son in a way that people would know this is Gideon's son. He wants people to understand who he is. We see that even as we look at the text before this, as he takes the gold and he makes this kind of engraven image of gold that the high priest was supposed to have, that he was given in order to discern the will of God, that Gideon makes one for himself and sets it up in his own hometown. So he sets up this false place of worship and really claims worship, his town, to be the center of what worship should be at this point. And when you read through the text there at the end of chapter 8, verses 22 to 28, there's really a lot of that we can compare and look at as when the Israelites gathered their gold together. As Moses was on the mountain hearing from God, they gathered their gold together and they made a false idol, this calf, to be able to worship. Right? And it's funny, if you go back and read that story, maybe you were in small groups reading through the Old Testament over this last year and remember that story that Aaron just says, like, it just happened. All the gold went together and this calf came up, right? And so they make this idol to worship. And I think intentionally, the narrator of Judges is writing and bringing our memory back to, hey, remember when this happened? Gideon's doing it again. Gideon's doing the same thing. That though he rejects the title of king, he claims the rights of a king. And then he falsely raises his hometown as the center of worship. So let's look at those things and compare that, the insufficient Savior, with the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus. When told that he would not be given bread, Gideon offers payback. I will come back and I will flail your flesh. That's hard to say. I will flail your flesh with thorns and briars. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, as Jesus hangs on a cross looking at those who had put him there, who reject him, who are mocking him, who are spitting on him. He responds not with words of payback, but with words of forgiveness. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." See, the insufficient Savior of Gideon relies on himself to say, "I will give payback for you," where Jesus offers forgiveness for those who betray him. We find out in Judges chapter 8, verse 18 and following that this one of the reasons Gideon is chasing after these specific leaders is because they killed his brothers. So Gideon takes revenge on those who killed his family. And we see in Acts chapter 2 as Peter preaches to those at Pentecost, and he reminds them, "Hey, it is you who killed Jesus." That's Peter's words, right? That's an effective sermon, right? If I got up this morning and my whole sermon was, "You killed Jesus, repent," right? That's what Peter's sermon is. He reminds them, "It's you who killed Jesus." But then we also see 3,000 people come to Christ. That while Gideon takes revenge on those who killed his family, Jesus offers grace for those who killed him. Gideon rejects the title of king, but claims the rights of a king. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2 if you have a Bible, because the next couple of points we're going to be here, and I want us to look at it. Philippians chapter 2 shows us that Jesus, in contrast to Gideon, owns the title of king. He doesn't have to claim it. He doesn't have to be given it. He owns it, but sets aside his rights as a king. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, says, "Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't have to reach for it. He didn't have to earn it. He had it. Verse 7 says, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That though Jesus owned the title of king, he set aside the rights of the king to be obedient to the Father and to claim his church, his bride. Then while Gideon falsely raises his hometown up as the center of worship, Jesus is raised up by God as the only one worthy of worship. Read the rest of this section in Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." While Gideon offers payback, Jesus offers forgiveness. When Gideon takes revenge, Jesus offers grace. When Gideon claims the rights of a king, Jesus sets aside his rights as king. And while Gideon falsely sets up himself, ultimately, as the center of worship, Jesus is raised up and set up by God as the one worthy of worship. Then we see what happens if we flip back to Judges chapter 8. At the death of Gideon, the people had put their faith and their trust not ultimately in God, but in Gideon, in an insufficient Savior, a Savior that wasn't meant to bear the weight of their worship and wasn't meant to bear the weight of the glory that comes along with it. You see in verse 33, it says, "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and they made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." See, as soon as the insufficient Savior was out of the picture, the people forgot all that God had done. Because their faith, their trust, wasn't in one that was meant to bear the weight of their faith and their trust. Wasn't meant to bear the weight of their worship. And so when that was removed, it all fell apart. But the good news of Scripture is that we have an all-sufficient Savior. So as we close this morning, flip over to Colossians chapter 1. If you're still in Philippians, it's easy. It's just one letter over there. Listen to Paul as he describes Jesus. I think this is an important text for us to reflect on and to look on this time of year. And as we celebrate Jesus coming in the form of a baby in a manger, and maybe you look at nativity scenes and go to plays where kids act this out, and not that there's anything wrong with that. All of that should push us to worship, but it's easy to forget about who it is that we're celebrating at times. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Going to verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, for which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, there's so much in this text, but I want us to look really at three parts to see the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 19 says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. Now, what you would see as you read through the Old Testament, that the Spirit would come onto people, but then it would also leave people. And commentators, as I was studying for this week, see that in the story of Gideon, that he had the Spirit of God on him as he went into battle faithfully and obediently. But then it seems that the Spirit of God was removed from him in the text in chapter 8. But now we have a Savior who's not just, the Spirit doesn't just come on and leave and come for a moment so to be able to redeem people and then go away, but the fullness of God dwells in Him, that Jesus is God. All man, we saw in Philippians chapter 2, and all God, we see in Colossians chapter 1. Hebrews tells us, this is important for us, because He's, as our high priest, He is worthy to go before the Father. As God, He is worthy to come before God. But also, as a man, He's not unable to sympathize with us. He understands the weaknesses that we have, that He's been tempted in every way that we have, that's the man part, yet is without sin, that's the God part. And to have a sufficient Savior, we needed a Savior who was man like us, but God like God. That dual nature of Christ that comes together in Jesus is a sufficient Savior. So He is sufficient in the fact that He is all God. He is the fullness of God. And then verse 20 says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. So not only is he sufficient just in his person and who he is sufficient in his mission, that he accomplished what he set out to do. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that was a term, an accounting term, that means that really meant paid in full. That what he had come to do was accomplished. It had been paid in full, and he is sufficient to reconcile all things back to himself. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us it's not by our works. Our works are insufficient to reconcile us with God, but Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient to forgive our sins, because that's the only way you can be reconciled with a holy God, is to be seen as holy and righteous and blameless before him. And the only way that that's possible for us is by putting our faith and trust in Christ. Then verse 21 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," that's us, that's all of us, "he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death." Okay? And so that's what we just spoke of, that he's sufficient to reconcile us to himself. But listen to this. This should blow our minds. "In order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That Christ is sufficient to present you as holy and blameless. See, I think a lot of times, even those who are in the church and maybe grown up in the church or been in the church a long time, we accept the idea that Christ's death is sufficient to for God to accept us. Like, we get the, "Hey, well, I'm getting into heaven because I put my faith and trust in Christ." We've heard that enough where maybe the where we can handle that. But this idea that Christ is sufficient to make us holy and blameless, we still kind of reject. We say, "Well, God, Jesus, I know you've saved me, but I don't think you can really work in my life in this way. I can't change in this area. I can't grow in this area." And Scripture says, look, that it's Christ, he's sufficient to be able to present us as holy and blameless. That he will accomplish what he set out to do in us. That he is able, as we looked at last week, as we looked at those promises of Christ throughout the Scriptures, that he is able to accomplish his work in us. So that when we stand before God, one day Scripture teaches that there will be a judgment day. There will be a day where we all stand before God. And for those who have put our faith and our trust in Christ, that we stand before him holy and blameless because Christ has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Not just getting us into heaven, but presenting us as blameless before a holy God. Like, I know me. Right, and I know some of you. The idea that we would be presented as blameless in front of a holy God doesn't seem to line up with our lives, right? But Christ says, "No, I'm going to complete the work that I started in you." He is a sufficient Savior. That all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let's pray.